The New Testament reading comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if, in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day, week, I give a tenth of all of my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humble, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we think about this text of the apostle to the church in Galatia, that we would have some understanding of it and that you would open our hearts, that we would receive those things that you would like for us to understand this morning and apply to our lives. Meet us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to do a little thought experiment with me, if you would. So imagine that you are a Christian person and you live in the segregated South or even the segregated North of the 1940s or 50s and even 60s and maybe into the present day, perhaps. Or maybe you live in some other part of the world, right, in which it's torn apart by ethnic, religious, cultural, political prejudice and conflict of one sort or another, or maybe you're just aware of inequalities inside of our own society, right? You live with an abiding sort of sense of frustration politically, right? That's not hard to find today, I think. You voted for Trump, or you didn't vote for Trump, and you take some sort of pride in whatever your vote particularly was, and you look with disdain, right, across the boundary of that vote to the other side, right? Does that resonate with anybody? Do we feel that way in different ways, right? So my point is this. Human beings have a way of constructing their identity, right? I have a sense of who I think Tuck is, and you have a sense of who you think you are. And it's often rooted in certain ideologies and cultural practices and habits of being that allow us to sort of have friendships or not, right? We draw our closest circle of friends inside of the space in which we agree most with one another, right? My peers that I'm more likely to invite into things like the most intimate spaces of friendship or into my home or even into my life in terms of marriage, for example. So there you are in that space of conflict, and you're aware that there are people that live on the other side of that cultural barrier, whatever it is in your mind this morning, and you've decided, you know, I'm going to have this formative Christian practice that we call reading the Bible every day. It's a good one, by the way, and have you heard about that? And you pick up your Bible to read, and you turn to Acts chapter 10, and you begin to read this amazing story in Acts chapter 10, in which this Gentile God-fearer, his name is Cornelius, and he's a God-fearer. That means basically that he reads the Bible. He takes something of the Old Testament scriptures very seriously. He's trying to know the God of Israel, but he's not Jewish, right? He's still Gentile. He's not circumcised, but he reads the scriptures, and he even gives money, we're told, in that particular text. And an angel of the Lord tells Cornelius to send for the Apostle Peter. And Peter's going to open up some new understanding for him. So he does this. And meanwhile, Peter's on the rooftop somewhere, and he sort of falls into a trance. It's midday. He's hungry. Maybe he needs to eat. He's falling into this trance. He has a vision of a blanket of food coming down from heaven, right? But the problem is the food options that are on this particular sheet, they're all the kinds of things that if you read the Old Testament, God forbid Jewish persons to eat. These were unclean food, right? This is not clean food. And so in Peter's response, because he's been so formed, right, as a Jewish man, is to simply, even in his dream state, is to say, no way, right? I mean, right, no way. Have you ever woken up in a dream and you've thought, no way? Because you're just holding on to some value, some commitment, right, that's inside of your head and your heart and your body, right? That's sort of what's going on with Peter in that particular moment. But then the voice says, you know, don't profane that which God has declared clean. And that feels really weird to you as a Jewish man having that vision. It's very strange. And it gets even stranger because then the voice says, hey, some men are coming from Cornelius' household. He's a Gentile, and you're to go with them into his house, right? So all of a sudden, the strangeness of being asked to cross boundaries regarding food laws now is leading you to cross the boundary of intimacy into a Gentile house itself. And so Peter goes with these men. And when he arrives at the house, he tells them the story of Jesus, and that household experiences a little mini Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on that group of people in such a way that Peter discerns it. It's clear to him that the Holy Spirit has come upon these people. And so then the question is, well, do I baptize them into the family of Christ or not? Or do I require them to sort of become a little more Jewish first, right? It's not enough to be a God-fearer. You need to be a little more Jewish than that. And Peter decides, obviously, to baptize. Now, so there you are reading that text as the ordinary Christian that you are, with the ordinary boundaries in your life, with your ordinary prejudices that exist inside of your life, whatever they are. And you just begin to think, well, does that story in the Bible have anything to do with the way I feel about so-and-so, with the person on the other side of that cultural boundary, with the person on the other side of that? Does it have anything at all to do with that? And then maybe just take the experiment a little bit further, right? You actually go on out into your world, right, and you're in the workplace, and one of the persons that you're called upon to work with in your particular context is someone of that other group that you experience difference with, or that you want to avoid, or that you don't let into the closest circle of your life, right? But there they are in the workplace, and you end up in a conversation. It's polite conversation, it's water cooler conversation, because you're not inviting them into your home. It's not any more intimate than you want it to be, but you discover that they, like you, have this form of practice called reading the Bible every day, and it's based because they believe in Jesus, and so they want to understand the story of Christ a little more fully, as you want to understand the story of Christ a little more fully, and all of a sudden you're confronted with this really tough thing. How will I relate to this person? Will I relate to them through the grid of my cultural prejudice or my cultural preference or what I take as normal or my standards of rightness, right? Or my standards of what it means to be a worthy person? Will I hold on to those standards or will I let this story of our common and shared gaze upon Jesus shape the intimacy I have with this person? Will I do that? Now, here's the thing. If you can place yourself in a relationship like that, if you can think about that kind of conflict or that kind of difficulty, you are well on your way to understanding the story that we just read about Peter's hypocrisy and Paul's justification for challenging Peter for being out of line with the gospel. You're on your way to that. So let's think about the text a little bit more this morning. The first few verses here, 11 to 14, actually recall that moment of Peter's hypocrisy, right? This is a story that Paul is calling up out of the past in order to instruct and teach the Galatian church something about their own life with Christ. And particularly the challenge that they're feeling of reverting back into the Jewish law as something that's necessary for their faith in Christ, right? So here we are in these first verses, and Peter, who though he had that dramatic experience that I just discussed about, right, out of Acts chapter 10, and though the decision that Peter himself had been a part of in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem church leaders get together with the Antioch church leaders, and they conclude that it's okay for Gentiles to actually be Christians, right, full members of Jesus' church, without becoming ethnically Jewish, right? Without sort of embracing all of those cultural practices, right? Even though you've had this really remarkable experience like that, in which the gospel story of Jesus as a power has sort of been unleashed in your life and your own experience, Peter reverts back to this earlier way of living life. He just simply embraces the Jewish practices of the law once again. And what that means is that when particular visitors from the Jerusalem church show up, Peter withdraws from the Gentile Christians. And he only eats with the Jewish delegation, right? So I want you to think, if you were part of that community, that church, if we were that church, and I was Peter, and we go down to the cafeteria for a potluck meal after, and I decide to go to a separate room with persons of my own cultural preferences, right, that fit my profile of the people I like, the people that are like me, the people that I have a cultural prejudice toward, right? How would you feel? What would you think? Like, what would you think about me? What would you think about, you know, we're not brought into what the church was thinking about Peter at that moment. We're brought in certainly to what Paul was thinking about Peter in that moment. But just imagine being in that community that was used to and accustomed to being together as the one body of Christ in Antioch. But Peter withdraws. What would that feel like? Would you be someone that says, well, you know, we all get a little wishy-washy sometimes, you know? Or maybe you'd want to cut Peter some slack and say, well, you know, Peter is just welcoming the Jewish delegation, right, in a manner to which they're accustomed. He's just sort of accommodating them. He's just contextualizing to them. He's preferring them. And would you sort of let Peter off the hook in that regard? He doesn't really mean any harm to us. As Paul tells this story, Paul sees a lot of harm in what Peter does. And he says he's out of line with the gospel itself. And he also tells us that his behavior, right, was infectious, right? In other words, Peter is a pillar of the church, and so everyone looks at him as the leader. And so what he says, he must be right. He must know something that we don't know. And so people start to follow Peter in the same pattern of behavior. Paul says very simply, this is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. And it's not something we can allow in the church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't fit the kind of community that Jesus is building. And in fact, the kind of community that Peter is now building just through this very simple activity of preferring the Jewish laws once again, he's tearing apart a community that Jesus has actually brought together. And Paul says it's hypocrisy. So just think about why this is such a big deal to Paul. The rest of the text, verses 15 to 21, takes us into Paul's inner logic. Like, how is he thinking about this theologically when he sees this unfold and sees this happen, right? And essentially, we learn that, right, Paul sees Peter's hypocrisy as just a practical rejection of the story of Jesus. It doesn't matter if Peter is still confessing the truthfulness of Jesus. It doesn't matter. What matters is that Peter is doing something physically that betrays his confession of Jesus. And that's how Paul reads it. It's hypocrisy, and it's something to be pointed out. And he highlights three real reasons, I think, in this text that sort of point out why this is so bad, so negative. And they're these. I think I'll categorize them this way. So essentially, Paul says, hey, we know better. And then the second thing he says is Jesus actually upends our understanding of the world, Peter, right? Jesus has upended the way we interpret life. And then finally, he pulls in this story of the kind of identity that Jesus gives us because of our relationship to him. So we know better, and Jesus upends our understanding, and he gives us a new identity. So first, we know better. Verses 15 and 16. Paul and Peter, essentially, as I read this, it seems like what he's saying is just something like this. Experientially, we know better, Peter, right? He's calling upon this experience that they've had with Jesus himself that has given them a really different way of thinking about this word, justification, or sometimes this word is translated righteousness, or sometimes translators want to translate this worthiness. So what Paul is saying is whatever, you know, we've experienced of worthiness before God, or whatever we've experienced of being right with God or in line with God, in line with this relationship with God, it has more to do with who Jesus is and less to do with what the law says. I mean, that's essentially what Paul is kind of saying here. Now, Peter and Paul, in their most Jewish moment, right, they did not think of the Jewish law as a work. That is, you know, sometimes we popularly read this text or we hear about works of the law and we imagine that what Paul's really angry about and frustrated with is that Peter and Paul, that maybe Peter thinks he can earn his way to God. But that's not likely what Paul or Peter thought about the law as they practiced it. Because they knew that the relationship that God had given his family was a covenant rooted in grace, right? God called Israel, right? He called Abraham before Abraham ever did anything. It's an aspect of grace. God is present to our lives as an aspect of his own generosity, and Peter knew that, and Paul knew that. But here's the thing. The Jewish community understood that the way you sort of stuck with that relationship had very much to do with the practice of the Jewish law. Doing the things that God said showed that you stuck with that law, that you stuck with him, right, relationally. So let me just use the analogy of marriage. Stacy and I are moving toward like number 29. And one of the things that means is that for 29 years, right, this law of marriage is at work in our lives, right? Because we've taken vows. We've committed to one another. We didn't enter into this relationship of constraint. Nobody was twisting our arms to sort of marry one another. But here we are as a matter of grace in this beautiful relationship with one another. But you know what? There are things that Tuck can do that would reveal that, hey, I'm sticking with the marriage. And there are things that Tuck can do that would reveal, hey, he's not sticking with the marriage. And vice versa. In a similar way, the law was a set of practices that constructed the sort of relationship that God had with his family. And what Paul, I think, wants us to think about here and wants the Galatian church to think about is that our worthy life with God is not about keeping the laws of Israel anymore. What is a worthy life with God? Who is a recipient of his future salvation, right? For generations, it had been keeping this Jewish law, the Torah, the Old Testament law, and all the teaching and all the traditions that sort of surface around that reading of the Old Testament law and all of those practices. That's what faithfulness meant. And it was the way you could sort of define who's living faithfully in this relationship and who's not. John Barclay, in his little translation of this particular text, he puts it this way. He says, Paul is saying something like this. Look, we are Jews, and we are accustomed to thinking of ourselves differently from Gentile sinners. Because the Jewish law told them so, right? And we're Jews, and we're accustomed to thinking of ourselves as different from Gentile sinners. But here's what we know, Peter. Through our experience and through our conviction, we know that a person, whether Jew or Gentile, is not considered worthy or righteous by God because of the practices of the Jewish law, but through faith in what God has done in Jesus. That's how we discern what it means to stick with God in this relationship. Paul says worthiness or rightness with God doesn't have to do with keeping the Old Testament laws, but it has everything to do with embracing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, who died. Peter's hypocrisy, right, is a rejection of Jesus, and it has the effect, the practical effect, of ripping the community of God's people apart. Now, second, Paul says to the Galatians, right, that Jesus upends their previous understanding of God, right? And not just of God, but of Jews and Gentiles and sin and words like justification and worthiness. So in verses 17 to 18, Paul begins to recognize, it seems, that this is a really confusing moment of history, right? I mean, I think he gestures towards that here. I read this particular text, and maybe you feel this as you listen to it being read, is it feels like Paul has taken a lot of ideas and a lot of thoughts, and he's just squished them all together, and you're like, what are you talking about? Did you feel that way? I felt that way. You know, something like this. Paul is acknowledging that given all that Peter and Paul knew as Jewish persons, all of their long history of practicing the law meant that you're bound to feel confused in this moment. Because you're going to find yourself in circumstances and situations like when you are in Antioch and you're actually having a meal with the Gentile sinners, right? You're going to at times feel like you've crossed the line and you've become the sinner, right? You're going to imagine yourself that way. And so Paul seems to be sort of hinting at that in this particular way. Your entire life, you've heard, you've believed, you've practiced the law that if you step across this line, you are defined now as a sinner and your relationship to God is challenged. So if you take the Jewish law as your guide, if that's your roadmap of the world, right, if that's how you interpret life, then of course that's how you're going to understand your identity. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ is God's gift to the world, and it is of such a caliber, and he is of such a power, and of such dramatic act of grace that God has turned your world upside down. He's upended everything you thought. All of your previous formation is upended because of the greatness of who Jesus is. And at verse 21, he says, moreover, right, if you go back, if you revert to that map of the world, if you go back into the laws the way you think about worthiness and righteousness and life before God, it means that Jesus' crucifixion is meaningless and has no effect. We know better. In our own personal experience, he seems to be saying. And here he says, even our old frame of reference for life and what is most true and what is to be valued has been turned upside down by Jesus. And then his final point in the argument is verses 19 to 20. He says, but here's the thing, Jesus has given us a dramatically new identity, a new way of actually understanding ourselves. So these beautiful verses that are perhaps familiar to many of us. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I want you to think about this. What does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus, to take him seriously? Paul here tells us that becoming a Christian then and becoming a Christian now is a kind of death that you and I undergo. And it's a death to whatever previous notions, ideas, dreams, habits, laws through which you once ordered your life and your existence. So go back to the first thought experiment. When you were imagining yourself on one side of a divide from some other person, right? What are those values that have shaped your sense of worthiness in life? What guides you in making decisions about your most intimate relationships? What guides you in thinking about the person you might date or the person that you might marry or the person that you live in the closest set of friendships with? What guides you in thinking about questions of vocation? What guides you in thinking about your life with people across the political spectrum, people that live in your same neighborhood? People that work in your workplace, like, what is it that guides you? Paul says there is a death to that, that every Christian must pass through. There's a death to that, and for Paul, that was a death to Torah. It was a death to the Jewish laws through which his identity had been constructed over and over and over again through habit, after practice, after practice. Your way of life, my way of life, is built on some notion of the good life. And so when you look at your practices of life, and you look at the habits of life, and you look at the things that you think about in your life, what are you aiming at? Like, where are you aimed? What do you want as the good life? What is that? Is it the kingdom that God describes as good, or something else? And what are the habits that sort of anchor your life, moving you one step after one step after one step in lockstep toward that aim? A Christian is someone who begins to recognize the futility of coming up with that on their own, or even inheriting it out of the families that have given us birth, or even sort of practicing it as you go off to the university and you imbibe what? Other ways of being human and other notions of the good life. A Christian is someone who has begun to hear the story of Jesus as the one true story of the world, and the one story, the one person, the one relationship that can actually reorient you to every other relationship in a way that makes sense and is life-giving. A Christian is someone that lets go of the old way of formulating and mapping their lives and the life of the world and begins to map life through their life with Jesus, and so begins to really live. Again, I think Barclay's translation helps. He writes it this way. He says, my old existence came to an end with the crucified Christ. My new life has arisen from the Christ event and is therefore shaped by faith in the death of Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. So let me ask you this question. If you've been a Christian for a long time, how are you living with this? Is Jesus at the core of your being? Is he at the very center of how you're making decisions and mapping your life into the world and enacting your life into the world, or something else? And if you're someone who's curious about Christianity, you know, you're questioning. You're here because you're questioning. You're here because you're curious and you want to know and you want to try it on maybe a little bit and see, does this Christian life, does this life with Jesus fit the life that I'm going to live or not? Are you able to discern what your aim in life is? And why would any of us ever let Jesus upend the way we live life? Why would we ever let go of the control of that in our lives? Why come to the end of yourself? Thomas Halleck is a priest, a psychologist, a professor, I think a little bit of a sociologist as well. And he surfaced as a priest, or he worked in the underground church during the Czech period of history. And it was part of the underground church during that period of time. And in his book called I Want You to Be, it's a set of reflections on the God of love, he writes this. He says, what really matters to God is whether we love him. He is not concerned with faith in the sense of our opinions or even our convictions, but faith that is fundamentally associated with love. Faith without love is hollow, and so longing and desire are closer to the essence of faith than mere conviction, than our opinions. Faith is our entire being responding in love, in a resounding yes to the God who has responded to us with a resounding yes in Jesus Christ. Faith is about relationship. It's about a loving relationship. It's not just about the thoughts I have in my head or the convictions that I feel quite certain about. So faith, therefore, in any relationship can include all kinds of uncertainties, all kinds of things, right? It's about love and our attachment relationally to God. So here's the thing. As you and I read the story of Jesus' life, and as we experience that in the context of the church, because what better place to read about the story of Jesus than to do it in the middle of his people, his family, people that are trying to take seriously the story of Jesus. And the moment you begin to do that, very often what you discover is that God's love is no longer just this abstract notion, but it becomes quite tangible in the yes that you experience from one another, in the table fellowship, right, that you experience from one another, in the being drawn into intimacies with one another, in vulnerabilities with one another, in bearing one another's burdens. It's there that we begin to experience the self-giving love of God in a way that's not a mere abstraction, but something that feels so very real and palpable. And when you experience love like that, it opens you up to offer love like that. The God we discover in Jesus is not a God that seeks to possess us or to control us or to instill anger and fear and anxiety in us about our world or about our own lives or our own life stories, but he is a God who desires to give himself to you so that you become one who lives in the world that gives yourself to others. Over and over again. And so that means something for us in all kinds of contexts of life. It means something in that thought experiment that we thought about at the very beginning of the service where you have that cultural divide. It means something about the way you observe people that are very different from you. And it means something as you draw the circle into your closest relationships, your closest set of friendships, your family, your marriage, your parenting, your sibling relationships. It means something about the way you relate to your neighbor who literally lives next door. If Jesus has loved me as an act of grace, so I must begin to love you as a similar act of grace. I must let his presence changed the way I relate to my real life, as Eva said so beautifully earlier. The life you have, not the one you want to have tomorrow, but the one you have today. The relationships that you're in, the people that you encounter. So may God give us the grace to discern the beauty of Jesus' love for our lives, that we might respond to him with a resounding, whole-bodied yes. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we continue to think on these words of Scripture, that you would give us a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus, and that in those places of life in which we are hesitant with you, we would open up to you because you have opened up to us. So meet us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The offering is a time when we think on God's grace to us. We offer our hearts and our gifts to him now. Let's do that.